All right, I think we can begin. Welcome all. As we come again to look at God's Word, I remind my heart, I remind your hearts, that there's only one real, indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Our Bible, this is God's book. He inspired it. Like our Lord Jesus, the Bible has a human side and a divine side. When Jesus walked on earth, many only saw the human side, and they never came to know him. Many people know the human side of the book. We've got to know what a paragraph is, and a sentence is, and what words mean. But that's only the human side, and at the end of the day, we must come as little children before the Lord, and just ask God to show us His Son. Only God can reveal God and how He delights to do it. But He's hidden it from the wise, the prudent, and He reveals it to babes. Let me share this verse and then we'll pray together. It's from Psalm 97, and it's verse 11. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. A seed, you know, produces a harvest. Light is the seed. What is the harvest of light? And that's what he wants to do. Light is sown. He sows light. And then it produces in our lives many, many things. So you sow the seed, you reap a field. And let's just pray that God would begin to give us the harvest of His light. And not just the seed, but the harvest of His light. And then connected to that, He said, and gladness. Because with light comes gladness. The more light, the more gladness. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much that we have Your Holy Spirit living in our hearts. And that we're not on our own when it comes to studying this book. But You have given us a divine teacher, and He indwells us. We pray that You would instruct us today and unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way. As we touch on some of these wonderful truths, we pray that You would write them indelibly in our spirits. Thank You that we can trust You to minister to us, and we pray that as I sow the light, You might bring the harvest. And then deliver all Your children from anything that I call light that is not light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming this morning to the close of a big section in Mark. We've been showcasing the opposition that our Lord Jesus faced in His final week. We call Passion Week, as He's getting ready now to be the amazing servant and pour out His life unto death. This section, we began at chapter 11, Palm Sunday, and it closes at the end of chapter 12 with the story of the widow's mite. And in that characteristic of Mark, he brings story after story after story together to illustrate individual principles. Now, there are seven stories. They're not seven principles. There's one principle. And he just piles on the stories to drive home this particular truth. And so, we've been following Mark's suggestion in this section to look a little deeper. Spiritual insight. That there's a scene, and there's a scene behind the scene. There's what you see with these eyes, but that doesn't tell the story. And Mark focuses, calls attention to those stories that contain behind them these great, wonderful truths that the Lord longs to fossilize in our hearts. And so that's where we are. Now, this section dealt with the surface and barbed questions that the enemies of Christ brought to him trying to trip him up. But in every case, he took that as an occasion to lay out spiritual truth and to unveil his loving heart. Now, we're very close to the end. This section ends with what I call the clincher story, the widow's mite. And I had full intentions this morning to bring this section to a climax with the story of the widow's mite. But not this morning. I have to give something before we do that. I want to pick up one thing that we passed over in this section. It was a point that Jesus mentioned in passing. He didn't develop it. He just dropped it. And I wanted to leave it dropped, but I couldn't. My heart, the more I tried to drop that truth, the more the Lord guided me to meditate and focus on that. It wasn't his main point. Let me mention it, and then we're going to spend a little time. I sort of call this lesson a rabbit trail. We're going to leave Mark a little bit. Jesus dropped the truth, and I want to pick up that truth, but it's not really the Gospel of Mark. But it takes us into some wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, as I suggested, I struggled with this particular truth. Jesus mentioned it in passing. I'm teaching Mark, so I thought the only spiritual thing to do is also mention it in passing, since Jesus did. And so I brought it before my life partner, and Lillian and I discussed it for a very long time. And here's the suggestions. Ignore it altogether, or deal with it as Jesus did. Just mention it and drop it and move on. Or, she suggested, at the beginning of a lesson, use it, bring it up as sort of a review and use it as an illustration. But the more I meditated on it, the more I couldn't do that. I never dreamed this truth would take an entire lesson. But here we are. Please be patient with me as we look at this wonderful truth. It's in the section in chapter 12 where the Sadducees came to Jesus, and actually they were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. They were trying to make his doctrine look ridiculous. And so they were very sarcastic. Mark 12:18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began to question him. Now these Sadducees denied life after death. They did not believe that there was life after death. Their philosophy was very humanistic. They were just like the birds. We gather a few sticks, we build a nest, we rear the young, we fly away, we die, it's over. That was their philosophy. Acts 23:8 actually sheds a little more light on what the Sadducees believed, or rather, I should say, didn't believe. Acts 23:8, as he said this, now the Apostle Paul was speaking, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisee and the Sadducee, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisee acknowledges them all. And so the Sadducees rejected everything spiritual. There's no such thing as spiritual. They were humanists. If you can't put it in a test tube, if there's no empirical evidence, then we can't believe it. They're materialists. It's the illustration in the New Testament of worldly wisdom. These Sadducees were just full of worldly wisdom. And God describes that in James 3:15. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That's what their wisdom was. I love this verse in connection with that. Actually, verses 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians 2. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. And these Sadducees were in that group. Anyway, you remember the story. They didn't believe in life after death, so they made up a story designed to embarrass Jesus for his ludicrous position. You believe in life after death? How silly. How would you answer this, they say. And then they give the story in Mark 12. A married man died childless, and he had seven brothers, and every brother took his wife, and everyone died without having children. And finally the woman died, and so they ask in verse 23, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now that wasn't their real question. That wasn't their heart question. Their real question is there life after death? That was their real question. Is there such a thing as immortality? Is there a resurrection? Whose wife shall she be? That was just an attempt, again, to show how foolish it was to believe in life after death. Now, I'm not going to reteach that lesson, but you remember how our Lord Jesus brushed aside the sarcastic question and went deeper. And he proved the resurrection by the tense of a verb. You remember we talked about that. Mark 12:26, regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. And when he said, I am, don't forget now, Abraham had been in the grave for at least 650 years. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's still alive. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And with the tense of a verb, he proved the resurrection. Well, the question Jesus answered in passing that was really unrelated to this is what I want to focus on for this entire lesson. Please, in your hearts, breathe prayer as we look at some of these precious things. It's Mark 12:24 and 25. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Even though their question was dishonest, our Lord did drop a wonderful answer. And in the balance of scripture, he enlarges on that wonderful answer. And I'm talking about marriage in heaven. What does the Bible teach about our loved ones? Not only our wives and our husbands, but what does the Bible teach about all relationships in heaven? So that'll sort of be the scope of where we want to go. Let me take it apart little by little, give you a couple of technical things first. Mark 12:25 says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. What's the difference? That sounds like the same thing. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. I think Luke drops a key to help us understand that. Luke 20, 35 and 36. Those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot even die anymore because they're like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Those who marry and are given in marriage are called sons of God. Now that expression, sons of God, refers to all Christians. not just males, sons of God. Refers to all Christians. It's like John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. Ladies, I hope it doesn't bother you that Jesus calls you a son of God, because we men are part of the bride of Christ. And so we all have to see this idea. I think the reference in the culture of that time, usually the women were given in marriage by their fathers or something like that. So I think those who marry might refer to the men, and those who are given in marriage might refer to the women. And he's just saying, everybody in heaven, there's no marrying or given in marriage, but you're all sons of God. I think that's probably what he means there. Now, a second thing before we get to the heart of it has to do with this expression that we'll be like the angels. We have someone in our family who believes that when a person dies, they become an angel. That's not what happens. We don't become angels. God tells us, at least in this context, two ways that we're like the angels. And so I'll just mention those. Children have angels. Matthew 18:10 says that. But they don't become angels when they die. We had one of our dear granddaughters. They had a crib death, just several months old, you know. And the child went to heaven. And some of the family on the other side just had such a hard time because they didn't understand. It was in the light of that I brought these little booklets on what happens when a baby dies. And so you can grab one of those if you're interested in that. Anyway. God identifies two ways we'll be like the angels. And he doesn't mention that you're going to be given three sets of wings. You know, they have six wings and two, they cover their face and so on. Doesn't mention that you're going to move around like lightning and like flames of fire. I don't think we'll have pin feathers. I don't know if angels have pin feathers. But in Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, he mentioned two ways that will be like the angel. This is technical. Let's get that swept away, and then we'll look at what's on my heart. The first is Mark 12:25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels do not marry. Angels are not male. Angels are not female. No angel ever had a mother. No angel ever had a father. No angel ever had a husband. No angel ever had a wife. There are no baby angels. They don't reproduce in heaven. There's no aunts, angel uncles, angel nieces, angel nephews, angel cousins. Every angel was created by God as an individual angel. Now, I won't develop it here, but that sheds a lot of light on Genesis 6:2. Genesis 6:2 talks about the days of the before the flood. In Noah's day, Genesis 6:1 and 2, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Some teach that the sons of God there are fallen angels that did not keep their first estate. And they came and they had relations with the daughters of men and created a race of giants on the earth. Angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. They are sexless. That's an impossible interpretation. Actually, it's a monstrosity. And it's amazing how many have embraced that. Now, this is not the time to debunk that interpretation. It'll be easy to do, but I'll just leave it there. And I know some friends who are following by tape, and I know I have just raised a lot of snakes that I haven't killed. And I'll be getting some emails. Anyway, There's a second lesson, likeness Jesus gave. Not only in heaven will we be like angels in that we will not marry or give in marriage, that we'll be sexless, but also Luke 20:36. They cannot even die anymore because they are like angels, sons of God being sons of the resurrection. When Jesus said, like angels, we can't die anymore, that's bigger than we're going to live forever. Duration, on and on, immortality. That's not what he's saying. It's true that in heaven, and this ought to bless your heart, it blesses mine, in heaven, the last enemy, what's the last enemy to be destroyed?
Death.
Yes. The last enemy has been dealt with. And so in heaven, there's no death. Revelation 21:4, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. But why is that so? Why is there no death in heaven? 1 Corinthians 15:54. When this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, and sin has been dealt with. That's why there's no death. The wages of sin has been paid. And like the angels, we will be sinless. That's the point that our Lord is making, because sin has been dealt with. I have a friend in Rhode Island. And almost every time we get together, he says the same thing. I'm going to mess up heaven. I'm going to mess up. I know when I go to heaven, I'll be there a while, and after a while, I'm going to sin. I know it. I'm going to mess up heaven. There's no death in heaven because the sting of death is sin. There's no sin in heaven. Nobody's going to mess up heaven. We are eternally secured. And bless the Lord. When he says there's no death, what he's saying is sin has been dealt with. There's no sin. So in these two ways, we're like the angels, sexless and sinless. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. Now let me come to the big question, and this is what is ringing in my heart. I've been tempted. In fact, I told Lillian, some of these truths are, we're going to get a seatbelt for you, Lou, just to make sure you don't get hurt when you get raptured. Some of these truths here. All right. Anyway, the big question has to do with marriage in heaven. Now, Lillian, for one, on the low level of earth, where we don't live, but we occasionally visit there. Lillian is disappointed, or was, is disappointed with the fact that there's no marriage in heaven. She said, I don't like that. I want to be special to you, and I want you to be special to me in heaven. And this idea that we're just one happy family, all brothers and sisters, she didn't like that. I think she had a little black book she doesn't want me to see in her way in her best. I don't know. And I can't imagine how I can keep my mansion without her either. So this whole idea of what is it like? Does the Bible say anything? So marriage becomes the illustration. But the principle touches all relationships. Brothers and sisters and friends and spouses. Are we going to know grandpa as grandpa? Are we going to know grandma as grandma? Mother as mother? Will our spouses be special in heaven? My mother-in-law expressed concern as she was nearing 80 because her mother died in her, what, 50s? In her 50s. And she said, I'm older than my mother. And when I go to heaven, will I recognize that young woman? And so on. So these are the questions that come up. Now, I would be wrong if I told you the Bible is silent on this subject, and therefore we're just to, it's all mystery, let's just take it by faith. There are things the Bible is silent on. And in those things, you ought to just trust the Lord and rest and not worry about it and not try to figure it out. But if there is something revealed, it is for you. It is for me. It's to encourage our faith and to encourage our heart and to bring us comfort. And on this topic, the Bible is not silent. And so that's why I could not leave it. And so as we go through some of this precious truth, you keep holding me before the Lord. I admit we're getting a little far from Mark, but at this point I really don't even care. So, all right. Anyway, I think it's okay to address it. I didn't bring it up. Jesus did. So he brought it up. So we're just looking at the full record in the light of this. Let me present to you what I believe with my present light God tells us about reunions in heaven. Marriage, just an illustration about all reunions in heaven. Every truth, it seems, touches another, and each truth, the more I got into this, spawned another truth and sent me everywhere. So if you'll be patient with me, we'll sort of plow through this. Before we look at God's explanation of no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven, let me just in one sentence correct a false idea. That whole idea of no marriage or giving in marriage is not because the unmarried state is superior to the married state. That's a topic all its own, but that's not why. The very topic invites us to at least look at the greatest chapter on resurrection in the Bible. What would that be? Thank you. Bill got it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a wonderful illustration here, and it's sort of an absolute illustration. It's the whole thing that comprehends everything under it. It's the fullness that takes in all the parts. He doesn't in detail say, how will babies appear in heaven? What will those babies that died in the womb appear like? What will grandpa look like and all of that? He doesn't go into that, but he lays down a principle that applies, that is unlimited in its application. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. His illustration is the resurrection body. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. Now he doesn't begin, you fool, because it's a foolish question. A question that doesn't deserve to be answered. He's saying you're trying to understand it and comprehend it with your present brain. This is big. This is bigger. We can take a look at it. We can see the principle. But as far as taking it all in, boy, we're going to need a glorified capacity to digest all of this. Now remember, at this point, we're talking only about the body. 1 Corinthians 15, 37, the body that is now, that is, our natural body, is compared to a bare grain. That's a human illustration. It's applied to the body. It contains a principle, as I said, which comprehends every future relationship. I'm going to stick to the body illustration for a moment. Then I'm going to move to marriage. Then I'm going to move to every relationship in heaven. Hopefully, by the end, we can drop the picture, embrace the principle, and allow God to give us unlimited application. That's at least the goal. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15:37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. He uses a grain of wheat, but any seed will do. He's talking about any seed will do. Now, if I showed you some seeds, you might be able to identify what the tree would look like or what the plant. I'm pretty sure if I held up a peach seed, most of you would say, yeah, that's a peach seed. I know that's going to be a peach tree. Or maybe you'd recognize an apple seed. Or you might recognize a watermelon seed. There are seeds that you would recommend. If I held up an acorn, you would probably say, oh yeah, that's the oak. I know what that's going to look like. But that's because you're familiar with the plant that came from that seed. But if I held up a millet, I wonder if you'd know what kind of a seed that was. Or a sesame seed, or a lotus, or some other little seed. What will the plant look like? What will the flower look like? What will the spice look like? What's going to come from the seed? If I just showed you the seed, there are spices, there are vegetables, there are nuts, there are fruits, there are flowers. And they all come from seed. I might recognize a dandelion seed because I had a problem in Rhode Island. Mine was the only yellow lawn in the whole neighborhood. I know what a dandelion seed looks like. I think I could recognize a sunflower seed. But that's because I had experience with that. My stepdad, he just died this last year. My stepdad had a hobby. Actually, it was my mother's hobby of planting gladiolas. He didn't have a gladiola garden. He had a gladiola farm. This guy planted gladiolas. And on one occasion, I helped him. I don't know if you've ever seen a gladiola bulb, but it's pretty ugly. Just the bulb is not that attractive. But there are gladiolas. There are white gladiolas and purple gladiolas and pink gladiolas and yellow gladiolas and red gladiolas and mixture of color. They're purple and red gladiolas. He had them all. In fact, he entered a contest one time and he got into cross-pollinization. If you could cross-pollinate and come up with a blue gladiola, you would get $1 million. There's no blue gladiola. Nobody has been able to come up with a blue gladiola. And he tried to get a blue gladiola. But there are all kinds, and they all come from different seeds. There are mini gladiolas. There are stereo gladiolas that are 4 feet high. And every one, yellow, red, pink, they're all a different seed. Different seed. The distance from the seed to the tree, the seed to the plant, the seed to the spice, the seed to whatever is the mature plant. If I showed you some foreign seed, I think we'd all be scratching our head. Some Asian seed. Tokyo cabbage. If I held up a Tokyo cabbage seed, would you know what it was? What it's going to look like when it's mature? Seeds from any other climate or country. Some of these exotic plants, what do their seeds look like? A papaya seed or a teakwood seed. The distance between what the seed looks like and what the plant will look like. Until you can say, I see the seed, I know exactly what the plant will look like. That's the distance on the level of Earth. That's the distance between the body that is now, the bare grain, and what will be. So some will say, describe our resurrection body. All I have is the bare grain. All we have is the seed. We see each other. I sit before you as a bare grain. You sit before me as a bare grain. You haven't been planted yet. What's going to come up? All right. So that's the illustration that he uses. And he says, that is impossible to imagine. That's why he said, you fool. You foolish person to look at a seed and think you know what is going to be like. Our body, our resurrection body, is as different from our present body. There's identity retained. It's the same, but it is very different. I went to Lowe's because we had a bare spot in our lawn. And I said, I would like to buy some grass seed. Great day in the morning. Grass seed. They said, do you want it for sun or do you want it for shade? Or is it like a pasture or is it a sandy soil? Or is it an acid soil? There are seeds for grass and for the north and for the south. And you want blue grass or tough grass or small grass or button grass? Great day. I just want some seeds. I got a bare spot in my lawn. It's amazing how God has put all over this creation seeds so that we can have a picture of our resurrection body. The distance between the seed and the reality, the mature grain. I know what a gladiola bulb looks like, and it's pretty ugly. I also know what a gladiola looks like, and it's gorgeous. It's very, very beautiful. You take a fertilized egg and a beautiful child. What's the distance between those two things? And so it's foolish to try to imagine it. I think if I tried to illustrate the distance and I used light years, our brother Donald could tell us all about how fast light travels and all of this, distances in space. It's impossible. Now, sometimes we get the idea because we think in the level of Earth and we think the bare grain level that it's like we are now, only millions of times better. And so we say, I'm going to be me, but I'm going to be a lot smarter. And I'm going to be a lot smarter and a lot more beautiful. I'm not going to have scars and I'm not going to be heavy and all of that kind of stuff. And we think of the bare grain. But you take the peach seed. When it grows up, it's not a giant peach seed. There's a distance. There's a change. And it's a wonderful, wonderful transformation. Glance, if you would, at, I'm going to turn this tape over, at chapter 15, and we're going to read 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:48. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 53. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. You see the words God uses? I've sort of highlighted them. Perishable, dishonor, weak, natural, earthy, mortal. I used to think those words described me once I got in the grave. Those words are not describing me in the grave. That's the body that's sown. That's me now. That's not me when I get in the grave. Right now, we are perishable and dishonored and weak and natural and earthy and mortal. As I sit before you, I sit before you as the bare grain. You have no idea what I'm going to be. You sit before me as the bare grain. I have no concept what you're going to be. And the older we get, the more we realize it. We're sown that way. When you come to the graveside of a loved one, I hope God gives you this 1 Corinthians 15. Because you don't bury your loved one. You sow them. You bury a treasure, and there it sits till you dig it up. You sow a seed, and the seed has a destiny. And that's why he said we are being sown. And when we put our loved one down, we have every hope that that loved one's coming back. Now, there's a word the Bible uses to describe the change from the bare grain to the fruit. And I need to get to that word, and then we'll apply it in unlimited ways. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. May these words just thrill your heart. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I went to a church in Rhode Island, and they had that on the nursery door of the little children. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. All right. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. About that change, 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. It's a change impossible to imagine in our present state as the bare grain. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Someday we will be conformed, whatever it means, to the body of his glory. His resurrection body is a foretaste of yours and mine. And so let me give you the word. We call it a glorified body. You have the bare grain and the glorified body. When the bare grain becomes mature, it's a glorified body. Now, having laid that groundwork, let's go back to Mark 12:25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Let me show you marriage as it appears in the bare grain, and then marriage as it appears in the glorified body. What does marriage look like in the bare grain? Now, there's no question that God instituted marriage for this age, for this world, for this life. And I really don't have the time, so I'm going to ask you to trust me on what I'm about to say until you have the time, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to check it out yourself, the Word of God, letting the Lord teach you. But for now, I know I haven't earned all of your trust, but I'm asking you to trust me on this. Again, I'm not going to take time to quote. I didn't put the verses on the sheet. But God has given marriage, instituted marriage, for four reasons that he states in the Bible. Let me just mention them. Number one, to bring completeness. Number two, to bring forth fruit. That's why he gave marriage. Number three, as a safeguard against immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And then finally, the chief purpose for instituting marriage between a man and his wife is to illustrate the union between Christ and His church. Those four reasons: to bring completeness, reproduction, safeguard against immorality, and in order to illustrate our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you only have to think a short moment about those four reasons, and you have at least a logical reason why there's no, we're not given in marriage or we marry in heaven. Because all of those four purposes have been fulfilled. Are you going to lack completeness in heaven? Am I going to lack completeness in heaven? There's no reproduction up there. Will I need, when I get up there, a safeguard against immorality? And I will not need to picture our union with Christ, because we will have the reality. We'll have union with Christ. Did you notice Jesus was very careful? He said up there, you know, there's no giving in marriage, and there's no taking in marriage. There's no marrying or giving in marriage. But he was very careful not to say there's no marriage in heaven. That's what heaven's all about. That's how it starts. Listen to Revelation 19:7. Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's marriage in heaven. Revelation 21:9-11. Come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And He carried me away into the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. All that was pictured here will be realized there. Here it's the picture, there it's the reality. We don't need the picture union with Christ. We're going to enter into it in all of its fullness. Marriage as we know it here, it will be finished, and there it will be the reality. Let me restate the principle then, and advanced to all the unlimited application. The principle is this: identity is never lost. Who you are, you will be. Don't get the idea that many Christians have that there's going to be a new creation in terms of resurrection. In other words, God's going to create a new body for you. He is not going to create a new body for you. He's going to raise the body you have now. And He's going to change it. It's not a creation. It's a resurrection. And every time you talk resurrection, you're talking body. Because your spirit doesn't die. You're going, as soon as you leave this body, you're up and present with the Lord. And so resurrection has to do with this body. The glorified body is immeasurably different than the bare grain. You will have a glorified body. The glorified condition, the flower, the tree, the plant, so different from the body that we have now. I would be underestimating that distance if I compared it to light years. Now, this principle, bare grain, that which comes from the bare grain, identity is retained, but now it's glorified. The question we often ask, will we know one another up there? Will Lillian be special to me? Are we all going to be the same? Will our loved ones know? Do they know us now? Are they up there looking down, observing us? You know the Bible answers that question? Isaiah 63. Let me give you a verse. Verse 15. Isaiah's praying, look down from heaven, see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal, your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart, Your compassions are restrained toward me, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from old is your name. Abraham can't see us. Jacob can't see us. But you know us, Lord. If they saw us now, I think we would introduce sadness up there. And I know there's no sadness up there. Abraham doesn't know me now. If somebody went up there and said, Ed Miller, who's he? Isaiah 29:22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. See, if they saw us, they'd be ashamed and turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they'll sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They'll stand in awe of the God of Israel. Someday when Ed Miller gets up there, not the Bear Green, but the Blossom, the blooming idiot, when I get up there, Abraham's going to just be amazed and stand in awe at me and at you. Matthew 8:11, I say many will come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When Lazarus was reclining on the bosom of Abraham, you think he was reclining on the bosom of a stranger? Abraham knew him. He knew Abraham. We're going to know everybody in heaven. The Apostle Paul fully expected to recognize his converts in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and our joy. Paul knew he would know them.
What verse was that?
That was 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Yeah, it would be on the back of that sheet. The comfort that was given in 1 Thessalonians 4 were for Christians grieving over departed loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We will recognize one another. We will know one another. David will be restored to his little baby. 2 Samuel chapter 12. But here's the point, and may God burn it indelibly into our hearts. The hope of heaven is not just a dream to rendezvous with old friends. That's not the point of heaven, or to reestablish all of our earthly domestic attachments. I'll never forget when my father-in-law was in the hospital. He had had a heart attack, and the doctor got to him before I did. The doctor should have come to me, I thought, but he got to him. And so as I walked in the room, and now this guy, this is Lillian's father. He is a godly man, godly man. And he was, big smile on his face. He said, I have bad news and I have good news. I didn't know what to expect. I said, give me the bad news first. He said, the doctor told me I'm going to have to leave my family on the earth. I said, what's the good news? He said, I'm going to my family in heaven. I'm going to my family in heaven. That's the good news. I don't know how he pictured it, but I'll tell you how it is. There is recognition, there is reunion, and like the resurrection body is a glorified body, marriage will be a glorified marriage. Right now, it's the Bear Grant. There is a special relationship, but it's now a glorified relationship. Relationships are not dissolved when you die. They're glorified. They're glorified. And so I will have a special relationship. I can't explain it. I can't look at a seed and tell you what the flower is going to look like. I just know it's going to be wonderful. And there's going to be glorified grandparents and glorified great-grandparents and glorified little children and glorified friends and glorified neighbors and glorified elders. That seed to the flower is God's principle for all relationships in heaven. We're not going to lose our relationship. We're going to know each other up there. And there's going to be a friendship, but it will be glorified a million times better than it is now. There's no way to explain it. So I address you as believers in Christ. Don't weep. Don't ever weep as those who have no hope. You know too much. And I know too much. To weep as those who have no hope. Don't try to comprehend it. Don't try to take it in. Just rest and believe that it's so. All the relationships of the redeemed will survive the grave and appear in a glorified condition in heaven. And I think we'll need a glorified body and capacity to even start taking that in. I want to make one more observation that is true in the balance of Scripture. The seed, the flower. Right now, you, me, we're the seed. You realize this? The whole idea of being conformed to Christ and knowing Christ and moving from glory to glory and moving on and enjoying the presence of the Lord, we are becoming the seeds that will be planted. There are different degrees of glory in heaven. And our pursuing Christ here, as we are conformed to Christ here, the seed is being changed. And we are becoming the seed that will determine our destiny and our glory in heaven. I encourage you to go after Christ with all of your heart, your strength, your soul, your spirit, your mind. Go after Him, because you are now becoming that seed. How it works itself out, I don't begin to know. But I had to at least address this issue that there are glorified relationships in heaven. And I praise God for what the Word does say. There are things it doesn't say. But when it says something, we can embrace that and hold it with all our hearts. Now, Lord willing, next week, unless the Lord grabs me again and spins me in another direction, next week, we'll look at the clincher to that section. You might want to meditate on the widow's mite, because that not only clinches the section that we're looking at, but it introduces the section we're moving into, the Olivet Discourse. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your revelation and the hope that you've given us, the comfort that we will enjoy these glorified relationships in heaven. Lord, we'll not try to figure it all out, but we thank you for the illustration of the bare grain and the mature fruit. And we just pray that you'd work these things in our heart. As we pursue Christ by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would transform us into that seed that brings you the highest glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we shut the tape off, any comments or questions?
Brother Ed, I was just thinking, you were sharing that. As we see each other here, we'll see each other there. Because who is it that we see in each other? By His grace and the Holy Spirit, we see Jesus Christ in one another.
Yes.
We don't see Ed Miller, we see Jesus Christ in Brother Ed and everyone else in the body of the Lord.
Yeah.
Like, Lord, as we see one another by grace here, we'll see each other there,
yeah,
in the same way.
Yeah.
Praise God.
Other comments?
Is this like we're still being created here? That we weren't actually created in the Garden of Eden, but we're still being created now?
That's interesting. What do you think?
Yeah.
There's a work going on.
Yeah. That's...
In Psalm 139, when the baby's in the womb, it says, he saw unformed substance. There's still a lot of unformed substance here. Yep.
Well, he says, for I know the plans and I have them.
Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. He's changing us. Yeah. All right. Bless the Lord. Thank you for coming. And our brother Bill, let's pray for your wife. She's having a procedure done tomorrow. Has to do with her heart and
ablation. Let it go. Her heart's beating. All kinds of been going off a long time. They're going to go in, like they do a catheterization, and they go up in the heart and they zap it with a high frequency. And supposedly we'll take care of that. I would appreciate that tomorrow if you pray for her.
Let's just do that, and then let's remember Alan as well. Alan is the brother that's been coming the last couple of weeks, and his wife had just had surgery. He went up to visit her. He fell down, and he broke his leg in several places, and so they're having a lot of trouble. Yes.
And Kat also today is having a CAT scan on something that the dentist found in the neck.
We have a privilege of lifting these things before the Lord, and let's do that. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can bring these, your children, before you. And we don't always know what you're going to do, but we know that it will not be the same because we're praying. And you have called us to bring this before you. And so we do pray for Bill's wife as she has this procedure done. Pray that you would guide your servants, medical technology, and accomplish your high will. We know it's redemptive, and so use it, we pray. And we think of also our brother Alan and the pain he's going through. And we think of his wife, who's now recovering from her colon surgery, and Pat and the procedure that she's going to have done. How glad we are that we can lay this before you. These whom you love are sick. And so we just commit them unto you. Work out all your purposes, we pray, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.